Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. And while you can put one finger in Exodus chapter 34, you can also turn to Romans chapter 1. What is God like? What comes into your mind when you think of God? What first comes into your mind when you think about God and what He is like? I'm not asking what our declaration of faith says God is like, or any other creed or confession. Those are true, and that's not the debate. But what do you understand God to be like? In your innermost heart, what is God like? What do you think He is like? You see, what comes out of our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The answer to this question plays out in every arena of our lives every day. It is reflected in our worship. You see, we all worship. It's just what will we worship? Our worship is either pure or evil, depending on our understanding and knowledge of God. Romans 1 describes how this goes wrong. Look there in your Bible. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, because they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, the creation and even plants. To quote from A.W. Tozer in The Knowledge of the Holy, he says, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is an assault on His character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than He is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it. It will be evil or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. A God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. End quote. It is idolatry to think things about God which are untrue. Just turn back now to Exodus, and before we get to 34, look at 32. This is the account of the golden calf. And it's exactly like this, you see, because in Exodus 32, we see this story. And I want you to take note about what did they think the golden calf was. Verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You see, the sons of Israel were not thinking about another God. They were making God something that he was not, that he is not. Aaron says in verse 4, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And again in verse 5, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Aaron uses the very covenant name of God there, Yahweh. He says, this is Yahweh. This golden calf is Yahweh. This is the representation of Yahweh. Is God pleased with this creative expression of who he is and what he is like and how he is to be celebrated? Does he accent to this image that has been made that says this is him, strong and bold, and brought the people out of Egypt? A strong bovine calf with a big party. That's their creativity in how they wanted to worship God. What does God think of this? Have a look there at verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once. Here's Moses, he's on the top of the mountain. He's been there 40 days. And God says, stop. Let me tell you what's going on in the camp. Go down at once, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. You see, the sons of Israel had corrupted their understanding of God, and they directly went against his word. So what is God like? What should we think about God? And do our thoughts align with how he has proclaimed himself in his word? What better way to know what the divine nature is like than to hear God himself describe himself? What does the glory of the incorruptible God look like that we heard in Romans 1? How has he revealed himself? May God's description of himself fill our minds. May this penetrate the recesses of our hearts, that we would worship him correctly. We come to our text for this evening in Exodus 34, commencing at verse 1. Let's stand together as we read this text. I would rather you took your shoes off, but I thought that would be pushing it. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with me, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." O Lord Almighty, God Almighty, not the God of the wise and the philosophers, but the God of the prophets and the apostles, and best of all, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, may I present you accurately as you have described to us in your word. Enlighten our minds that we may know you as you are, and that we may love you and praise you as you want to be worshipped. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I've entitled the sermon, God Proclaiming His Own Name. Our focus this evening will be verse 6 and part of verse 7. But to get you to Exodus 34, I have to briefly give you a history here of how we got there. What's the context? So I want to just quickly run through what happened up to this point. How do we get to Exodus 34? Here the people are at Mount Sinai. Moses has been up the mountain once before, but what happened? Exodus 1 to 4. The Lord prepares Moses for a special task. He spends 40 years in the Egyptian palace as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and 40 years in the Midian wilderness. Yahweh reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush and commissions him to lead the sons of Israel out of the Egyptian slavery. Chapters 5 to 14. The Lord brings the sons of Israel out of Egypt with much pain and suffering, first to the people of Israel, and second and much more extensively to the Egyptians, who lost their economy, their gods, their firstborn sons. The Lord established the Passover, okay, vital. The remembrance meal of which the Lord passed over the firstborn of the sons of Israel because the Passover lamb was slaughtered and its blood was placed over the doorposts of their houses so that when the angel of death came past, he saw the blood and didn't kill any of the occupants. They cross through the Red Sea onto dry ground, and the Egyptian army is drowned when the water closes in over them. In chapters 15 to 18, the Lord provides food and water for the sons of Israel. And amidst much grumbling, he brings them after 3 months to the Mount of Sinai. Chapter 19 to 20, the Lord speaks from heaven to Moses from the mountain, so that the people can meet God. With fear and trembling, they hear God proclaim the Ten Commandments amidst a divine trumpet with fire and fury. The sons of Israel ask if Moses will be the mediator between God and man, because they can't stand to be in God's presence and to hear him directly. They need a mediator. So can you believe it? They hear the Ten Commandments given to them directly from God. Then in chapters 21 to 31, The Lord speaks to Moses on the peak of Mount Sinai. That's when he's up there for the first 40 days. And he gives him laws for the people and instructions on worship, from activities to the tools and places of worship and clothes and priests and who should be doing what. And then chapter 32, the people make the golden calf and violate God's command not to make besides me gods of silver or gold. He gave them that instruction directly. God is angry with the people of Israel, and Moses pleads on their behalf, and the Lord relents from destroying them completely. Moses is angry when he sees the calf and throws down the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. He makes the people drink the water with the gold powder of the grounded down calf. 3,000 men die that day. Moses says that he will ask the Lord if he can make atonement for the sins of the people. You'll find that in chapter 32. It's a very key verse that. Moses says, perhaps I can go and make atonement on your behalf. And he says to the Lord, blot me out of your book. And the Lord says, no. He declines the request. Then in chapter 33, the Lord, in the midst of all of that, can you imagine this gross idolatry, all this death that's now taken place because they have violated this essential command. They have worshipped incorrectly. The Lord makes a promise to them. And he promises to use them to drive out the Canaanites from their land and to give them the land promised. The Canaanite land promised. To whom? To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses asks the Lord in verse 17. He says, show me your glory. And the Lord responds. He says, I myself will make, in verse 19, he says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then in Exodus 34, verse 1 to 5, passage we've read, Moses returns for the next 40 days up Mount Sinai, where the first thing that transpires is God descends in the cloud and stands there with him, protecting Moses from his full glory, and he sees the Lord's back. That then brings us to verse 6, our text. So the first point that I want to make from this text, verse 6, is that God proclaims his name. God proclaims his name as Yahweh, Yahweh El. Okay, in English, Lord, the Lord God. Notice how God proclaims his name and goodness. He does this as he passes by Moses while he is protected in the rock. In this broken, sinful world, God's glory is not fixed for us to gaze upon at any time, but it is transient. As he passes by, he proclaims his name. And this is what he says. So the prefix to what he then describes is the Lord God. See it there in your Bibles in verse 6. The Lord starts the description of himself as Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God. The first time God uses this name for himself is in chapter 3. Moses sees a blazing bush, but it's not consumed as it burns. Moses comes closer, and the angel of the Lord appears to him and says he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and tells him to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. Then as Moses requests for God's name, so Moses says to God, well, if I go to the people, they're going to ask, what is your name? What am I to say? He says, my name is I Am Who I Am. That is Yahweh. This is the same name that is used in our text. It means he is self-existent, eternal and unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same God through the ages, hence God of your fathers, in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 15. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations, he says to Moses back in chapter 3. This is God, the God of Israel's proper name or personal name. This is the name reflected in your NASB or ESV that you're reading in front of you as capitalized Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You'll see it there right in front of you. This name is used 6,825 times in the Old Testament. More than any other of his names by far. This name reflects God's faithfulness, that he keeps his promises. He is stable when we are not. He is certain when we are uncertain. He is steadfast. In a world of trouble, turbulence, and turmoil, he is faithful. It means that he is worthy of absolute trust. God is faithful not because he does everything his people desire, but because he does everything he has promised. 2 Timothy 2 verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself because it's in his name. He's the same forever. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says he's a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. He's faithful to his covenants. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his son. And he's faithful to his people. Paul Washer in the One True God study says this. He cannot be faithful unless he is all-powerful. A God of limited power would be limited in his ability to fulfill his promises. An immutable or changeable God could change his mind about what he has promised. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. End quote. He repeats his name to show how important this is. Look at the text. The name, the Lord God, is Yahweh El. So he says, Yahweh, Yahweh El. Yahweh El in Hebrew, El is the oldest and most common name for God. It denotes power, strength, and greatness and majesty. Yahweh is almighty, majestic, omnipotent. When he proclaims his mercy, he does so on the basis of his strength. It is important to realize that Jesus applied this name, Yahweh, to himself. He said in John 8, verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. So that's God proclaiming his name. Now God, point two, proclaims his attributes. Okay, there are three sub-points here. We will look at them in groups. Okay, so God proclaims his attributes. The first one is God, Yahweh, proclaims himself as compassionate and gracious. Have a look there in verse 6. Compassionate and gracious. The word for compassionate means Yahweh is full of tender compassion and pity. It is also translated as mercy. Like a father with his children is tender, God is merciful not in dealing with us as our sins deserve. God's mercy and grace go together. He is merciful to the undeserving sinners such as you and I. He was merciful to the obstinate people of Israel. He did not obliterate them when they made the golden calf, even though they deserved to die. He's compassionate and gracious. Grace refers to his willingness to treat his creatures not according to any merit or worth, but according to his own kindness and generosity. Isn't that exactly how Jesus is? That's exactly what his words are like, full of grace. He says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Okay, that then leads us to his second attribute, that he is slow to anger. The Lord is slow to anger in verse 6. The Lord is patient with us. That's what that means. He's forbearing. Literally, he's slow to flare his nostrils, as one would flare your nostrils when you were angry. He's long-suffering. He delays the executions of his justice. He waits to be gracious and lengthens out the offers of his mercy. His anger is measured and restrained. He doesn't explode. Psalm 2 verse 12 says, "Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." The picture is of a slow-burning fire, not a blast or a flash. The Son of Psalm 2 is Jesus Christ, who is slow to anger. In actual fact, he's described this way in Matthew 12, verse 19 and 20. "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out." He has committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That leads us now to this third point. So the first two, let's just recap. He's first compassionate and gracious. Secondly, he is slow to anger. Thirdly, he's abounding in loving kindness and truth. Yahweh is full of loving kindness and all goodness. God is love, 1 John 4 verse 8 says. It is the divine attribute which moves him to freely give himself to others for the benefit or good of ours. God is benevolent to all his creatures. He is good to all. The greatest manifestation of his love is sending his Son. John 3:16 summarizes it for us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Yahweh is also full of truth, it says in our text. He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. What does that mean? He's real, he's authentic, he's genuine, he's not fake, he's not counterfeit. "This is eternal life," Jesus prays, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That summarizes, that concludes the characteristics or the attributes that God has instructed us with. Now look at verse 7, Yahweh's interaction with mankind. Have a look there at what his interaction with mankind is like. He says, firstly, "who keeps loving kindness for thousands." His faithfulness endures for thousands of generations. He has an endless supply of goodness. And then secondly, he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yahweh's attributes overflow into forgiveness. He forgives all manner of sin. He forgives depravity and original sin or inherent sin. He forgives the violation of his law, regardless of its severity. He pardons sin. Isn't that good news? God is forgiving. God forgives all manner of sin, as described here. Three different words used for sin, covering the full ambit or extent of sin. And then there's this phrase that says, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. How can God forgive sin and simultaneously not leave the guilty unpunished? We're all guilty. We're all guilty of sin, there's no doubt. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve punishment. We all need his forgiveness. How can this be? Has God contradicted himself? How can he both simultaneously do these things? Is there a missing piece in this puzzle? This is to whom the prophets were looking intently for the Messiah would bear our sin. In Jesus, these two things combine: pardoning love and wrathful justice. The only way this can happen is if there's a perfect substitute. A Lamb of God who takes the punishment for the guilty so that he may forgive the transgressors. You see, it's the story of Exodus. We need a Passover lamb that will die in our place. Protect us when judgment comes. This lamb is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to make atonement for us. Unlike Moses, who tried and failed, he is the missing variable in this equation. God's justice is satisfied because Jesus has atoned for your sin, and therefore he forgives in mercy and grace. He himself, 1 Peter 2 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. What wonderful news that is for us, that he doesn't hold us guilty because he's held his son guilty in our stead. Here is the gospel. He forgives, but he has punished his son because he does not hold the guilty unpunished. Then it says, in verse 7, continuing second half of verse 7, visiting the iniquity, just repeat, let's just go back to verse 7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Sin is serious. It overflows from one generation to the next. And his wrath does not extend as far as his goodness, which abounds to thousands of generations. He only extends it to the third and fourth generation. But nonetheless, the sins of each one will be borne by himself. No person is held accountable by God for the sins of your fathers. But the sins of the fathers are like a virus. They spread from one generation to the next. That is what is the view here. That ends our understanding of this text. Now, let me summarize. So, firstly, God proclaims his name. He proclaims that he is Yahweh, Yahweh El. Secondly, he proclaims his attributes, We saw that he is compassionate and gracious. And then he is slow to anger. And thirdly, that he proclaims himself as abounding in loving kindness and in truth. Then we looked at his interaction with mankind, that he keeps his loving kindness for thousands, that he forgives all manner of sin, iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that thirdly, he leaves not the guilty unpunished, and that we have a great Savior because of this, one who has covered the punishment that we should have had, and therefore we can be set free, and therefore we can worship. So what is the right response? What is our right response in coming face to face with how God describes himself, his character, and his work? What is Moses' response? Have a look there in verse 8. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. You see, the right response when we come before Yahweh and he proclaims himself to us and he tells us how loving he is, how gracious he is, how merciful he is, that he is full of loving kindness, that he's eternal, that he's faithful, and all those attributes that we've looked at, is only one right response, and that is one of worship. The amazing thing is that verse 8 is a fulfillment of one of Yahweh's promises to Moses himself. At the blazing bush, demonstrating his faithfulness to his name. In chapter 3, verse 12, God says, I'll give you a sign. He says, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. You see, a right understanding of God leads us to pure worship. Secondly, Moses engages in prayer. Look there, in verse 9. He said, if I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray. What does he pray? He says, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though we are a people that are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us to be your own possession. Moses is requesting God to go with them, to save the people from their sin, and to make them his own possession. Is that your prayer? That should be your prayer. That's what we need to pray. We need to pray that God would go with us, that he would save us from our sin, and that we would be his own possession. That's the right response to coming face to face with God. And then the third thing is repentance and faith. Unlike Moses, Moses' previous encounter of the 40 days on the mountain when he left in haste, this time Moses' face radiated with light. He engaged with a divine nature, and that had left him radiating God's glory. And Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You see, you cannot be the light of the world unless you've encountered Yahweh, unless you have encountered Jesus Christ, unless you have received his forgiveness by faith, not because you can do anything to save yourself, but because you have trusted that Jesus has borne your punishment. If you do not know Jesus, tonight is the night for you to turn from your sin, repent, and believe. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but draws you to himself to trust him that you may worship him correctly. Let's pray. Oh Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We thank you that you have not left us grasping for an understanding of your character, that you have described your name to us, that you are Yahweh, that you are eternal, that you are faithful, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you will accomplish your purposes, that you are almighty, that you reign. And we pray that we would worship you correctly, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would worship you because you have revealed yourself to us, that we have sought you as Moses sought you, and that we have come to an understanding of our sin before your pure glory, and that we may bow our knee before you as Moses did and worship, praying that you will be with us, that you would take us as your possession, that you would forgive us of our iniquity because we cannot save ourselves, and that we may thank you and rejoice because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid this penalty, who has taken this great punishment, and that your character and your justice is satisfied. Help us, Lord, not to presume on your grace. Help us to walk in the light as you are in the light. Help us to radiate your glory, that we would be the light of the world. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.